Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful that you are a great God, God of mercy and compassion. We're thankful that you're a God who has planned for each and every one of us. We're thankful that you saw fit in your own good pleasure to make us your children. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we realize that our human minds cannot concentrate, cannot perceive anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. Therefore, Father, it is our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need in order to understand your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5, where we are looking at Timothy's response to distortion of truth, which in this case, of course, applies to all pastors. So in our last study, we examined what should be the first response of Timothy, and so all pastors. Oh, by the way, just forget about it. Deacons, we're not meeting tonight after church. We will not. In any case, what we're looking at is the review of what we went through last week. We indicated that pastors should be careful to avoid any mental fuzziness with respect to truth, to avoid use of or being loose with their language or speech in teaching, as well as to be mindful of their conduct. In other words, that they should show composure in the face of opposition to the truth. It's not only to the pastor, but to every believer. When people oppose you, show composure and don't get into a point where you resent or become bitter towards those who oppose you. Now, to be totally in control of oneself under difficult or trying situation of life requires the ability to put up with things that one faces. It is therefore not surprising that the second response of Timothy, and so all pastors, to any kind of distortion to truth, is to be able to endure hardship. As in the next command of verse 5, where it says, endure hardship. Endure hardship. Now, this command is translated from a Greek verb that generally means to suffer misfortune. So it means to suffer physical pain, hardship, and distress. In our context, the meaning is to bear hardship patiently or to accept suffering and adversity without complaining. The apostle used an aorist tense in the Greek to issue this command of enduring hardship. The implication is that he wanted Timothy, and so all pastors, to recognize that it is their responsibility to see the priority and the importance of enduring hardship that comes to them because of preaching the word of God. They are to see to it that they are not overcome by suffering or distress that comes to them because of the preaching of the word of God. Now, this hardship comes in the sense of harassment by those who reject the truth. It is also possible that the hardship will be a mental one that involves loneliness and isolation. Loneliness and isolation. What we mean is that a pastor who teaches God's word could experience mental stress because other pastors who surround him do not teach truth. So that can be something that could cause him to have problem. So if he's not careful, he might start wondering why he is the lone voice, especially if people keep talking negatively about him. So it is important that the pastor, that the pastor's response to negativity of people to God's word should involve the willingness to endure this kind of mental hardship. Now that goes for every believer. Now, you see, sometimes people will start questioning you. Do you mean you the only one that understands the Bible? Do you mean that you are the only group that know what the Bible teaches? And when you look around you, you recognize you may be the lone voice. That should not discourage you. That's you must endure hardship. Now another form of mental hardship to a pastor could come from the attitudes of people in a given congregation. There may be in a given congregation individuals who reject truth and so set out to make a pastor's life uncomfortable. Now these individuals would start rallying others in their opposition of truth as taught by their pastor, so they could come to the pastor to pressure him not to teach the truth. Now this does happen, and most of you know it does happen. Now if this ever happens to a pastor, the command here is that the pastor should not give in to such demand. He should endure the stress caused by such demand while he teaches or continues to teach the truth of God's word. Of course, we should not forget that the study of God's word involves some form of hardship. Studying God's word involves some form of hardship. Now, a preacher once said, and I quote him, he said, "The ministry is a walk. The sweat of the brow is nothing to that of the brain. Besides the danger, we are liable for our walk's sake." End of quote. Now, of course, this is pastors who lived in the 18th century and 19th century that talking about this, because these were men that were very serious in the study of the word. Now, what he said is something that a dear friend once also said to me, in terms of, you know, having done everything, but it's very difficult. He found out how tough it is. That when he studied the word, it is more exhausting than doing a physical walk. And many people don't realize it. And those who do design and all the kind of things that actually go through what we call thorough analysis, not those who use what's called the rule of thumb, when they design a room in order to cool it, one of the things that they have to decide is what kind of activity that goes into that room. Now, if there's, you know, if it's a place where people are using their brain, I mean, they have to account for that in a very strong way, because most people don't realize the energy that go out while a person is thinking. And maybe that's why we don't like thinking these days. Who knows? Therefore, studying the word of God involves hardship that a pastor should endure. Now, it's not easy to endure hardship of any kind, but the pastor should rely on the Holy Spirit to enable him to do so. Now, to help the pastor or any believer, for that matter, in enduring hardship, there are certain facts that should be understood. Hardship is one of the many hurdles that a believer should jump over as he enters the kingdom of God. Hardship. Now forget about this Madison Avenue, as they call it, Christianity that you hear today. And that is why we, in my opinion, the church is at its lowest ebb, because we have so many people who have been told, "Oh yeah, you believe, that's it." And they are not told that being a Christian is a costly endeavor. But Paul, you have to remember. So that's why I'm emphasizing that hardship is a hurdle that you and I must face. If you're thinking of a Christianity that's free of hardship, think again. True Christianity is a Christianity, it's that which involves hardship. That's why the Apostle Paul encouraged his early converts with the words recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22. Acts 14, 22. This is what it says. This is the apostle after his first missionary journey. He says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here is what he says. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. He didn't say it's going to be a bed of roses. He said hardship. Now another fact though to consider is that a pastor's existence is only meaningful when he fulfills God's word, teaches it. His life is nothing when compared to the necessity of fulfilling God's instruction. In other words, the pastor or believer should adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who considered as nothing the hardships he had to endure, or even his life, so long as he preached the words of God. Since you're still in Acts, go to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24, read, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the Apostle Paul. And that should be the attitude we all should have. Our life should be worth nothing when we compare it to that compelling necessity of advancing the gospel of Christ. But then, when a pastor or any believer encounters hardship, that should be taken as God's tool to drive the individual closer to Him. I'm saying you take hardship as a tool from God to drive you closer to Him so you can rely and trust in Him. Now this is how the Apostle Paul interpreted his hardships and sufferings according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. All we're emphasizing is, you see hardship, don't take it negatively. See it as a tool of God to bring you closer to Himself. Reading the Apostle Paul, what he expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, he reads, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Based on this, therefore, hardships should have the effect of bringing any believer closer to God. Now, generally, this is the truth. And you hear me, we'll talk about this, and some of you also do talk about it. Part of the reasons we have what I call soft Christians in the United States is because we have all these comforts. And as a result of our comfort and so on, we get distracted, for one, and we're then not used to any kind of suffering or any kind of pain. So that if we have a little pain, then we have a reason to avoid anything that has to do with the Word of God. But really, when you come under hardship, if you're pressured, it should cause you to come closer, to know the Lord, to have a more personal relationship with Him. So all I'm saying to you is that when you see or experience hardship, it should be seen as a good thing, not a bad thing, a good thing, because it will bring you closer to Him. Now, it may be painful, and generally hardships are painful, so no matter how painful your hardship happens to be, still see it in that light. Now, a third response of Timothy, and so to all, pastors, in the face of negative attitude of people towards the Word of God, is to recognize the priority of preaching the Word of God over everything else, and to eventually preach the Word. It is this responsibility that is given next. Go back to where we're starting in 2 Timothy 4:5. It is that responsibility described in the next command, where it says, "Do the work of an evangelist." Do the work of an evangelist. Now, this third command to do the work of an evangelist is given in the aorist tense. Now, the implication is that of urgency. Remember, the first one I showed you, I mentioned it was in aorist tense, was for priority, but this one has a sense of urgency in the command. So the apostle wants Timothy, and so all pastors, to make it a matter of priority and urgency to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what is the work of an evangelist that pastors should do and make it a matter of urgency and priority? It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. That is, proclaiming to the unbeliever the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. We say this because the word evangelist is translated from a Greek noun that means one who announces or proclaims the gospel, hence means a proclaimer of the gospel. Now, there is every indication in the New Testament that an evangelist is one who goes from place to place proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The word used here appears 3 times in the Greek New Testament, including our present passage, but only once is it used to describe an individual. Philip is described as an evangelist in Acts 21 verse 8. Acts 21 verse 8. And if you get to Acts, just hold it, because several more of the passages. We'll be going back to Acts. Acts chapter 21 verse 8. Raised, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Now it is the description of Philip as an evangelist that helps us to understand what an evangelist does. Philip was among the seven individuals chosen to help the apostles in the administration of the affairs of the early church, as is very clear from Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 verses 5 and 6. Now we know that we are moving in the right direction, because not only was Philip described as an evangelist, but he was described as one of the seven. And here are the seven that we're referring to in Acts 6:5. Said this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So these seven are clearly not apostles, since the apostles were the one that laid their hands on them. Now we make this point to ensure that there is no confusion about Philip here, since one of the apostles is named Philip. So in any event, Philip was known for going from place to place preaching the gospel. He preached in Samaria according to Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Acts chapter 8 verse 5. It reads, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So we know that he went somewhere else. Now at a later time also, God sent Philip to present the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning home from worship in Jerusalem. This also we read in the same 8th chapter. Look at verse 26 and 27. The same 8th chapter of Acts. So we read the same Acts chapter 8, 26 says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Now before I look at that, there's some of these things, when you read them, try to understand and try to contemplate a little bit. God, for one elect, for whatever reason, God has to send someone to go to him. Now if a person having problem with election, they just have to explain this. One man. Now he wasn't the only one who was living in Jerusalem that day, but God sent Philip to go meet this one man for God's purpose. Well, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasures of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now that's, so God sent him, Philip, an evangelist. Now after Philip finished presenting the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, We find him preaching the gospel from place to place until he got to Caesarea, according to the same Acts that we're looking at, chapter 8. Look at verses 39 and 40. Verse 39, chapter Acts chapter 8. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So the fact that Philip was an evangelist and was also among the seven administrators of the early church affair suggests that a person could be an officer of the church as well as serve as an evangelist. In other words, a deacon can be an evangelist, that's what I'm saying. However, to do so, the person should have the gift of proclaiming the gospel, as that is one of the communication gifts given, and that's listed as a part of the gift in Ephesians 4:11. You see, there are many who will be doing the work of evangelists, and they probably don't know it. Because once you start going from place to place and being involved in explaining the gospel, you're doing the work of an evangelist. But all I'm saying is, before a deacon, for example, can function as an evangelist, he must know that he has the gift of communication. Not necessary teaching, communication. This we know in Ephesians 4:11, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. The word evangelist in Ephesians 4:11 is used for one of the offices of the early church that were responsible for communicating God's word. Now, because an evangelist is one that goes from place to place proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were certainly many evangelists in the early church, although they were not really given that title. The apostles themselves were evangelists, since they also went from place to place proclaiming the gospel. Evangelists of the early church were certainly subordinate to the apostles and did not carry the same authority as the apostles. Now, this is evident from the fact that after preaching in Samaria, Philip in this particular case had to invite apostles Peter and John to pray for the new converts to receive the Holy Spirit under special condition. Furthermore, when the gifts of communications were listed, the apostles were listed before the evangelists. However, in the early church, the evangelists were seen as successors of the apostles, according to the church historian Eusebius. Now, it is not only the assertion of Eusebius, the historian, that hints at the importance of the evangelists in the early church, so does the scripture. You see, they were mentioned third in the list of communicators of God's word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, right behind the apostles. Now, the apostles and the prophets were viewed as the foundation of the church, and that through them the church of Christ was established, as the apostles, as the apostle Paul himself mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. It reads, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And the apostle says that the church of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Someone may say, the apostle Paul did not use the word church. Look at again that passage. He didn't use the word church, but I just said that they were the foundation for building the church of Christ. Well, so when I use the word church, really church is a reference to God's household. So when I use it, I wasn't being wrong. God's household is another way to describe the church. Now, one of the things that I love to do, and I hope most of you focus on that, is I generally don't like to make statements that you cannot back up in the scripture, no matter how tantalizing it might be. But so, when I say something like, God's household is the church, then I back it up from the scripture. So, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, to prove that. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That is the next expression or clause, which is the church of the living God. So we know that God's household is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. That's the church of Christ, is where truth is to be deposited. They are to be the guardian of truth. And if you look at some of our local churches today, you wonder if that is true. But that's their function, as God has given it. Now, in using the building analogy to describe the church of Christ, we can understand the reason that an evangelist was not then included among the communication gifts that were considered as a part of the church foundation, that of prophets and apostles. They were mentioned, but then the evangelists were not included. Now the foundation is completed, but the building of the churches is not. It is an ongoing process. If I may continue using a building analogy, blocks or bricks are being laid that will complete the structure at the time that God has set, that will form the full family of the household of God. So, each brick represents an unbeliever that is saved and becomes a part of the actual building, the church. The building process then involves evangelists who, in effect, we look at evangelists not as the bricklayers, but ones who work for the bricklayer. In other words, if you see a bricklayer, there are people who, in some cases, who bring the blocks or the bricks to them. So an evangelist is just that. He brings each block or brick to the bricklayer, the master bricklayer, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who then, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will place each believer in the building. So I remember when we studied Peter a long time ago, We talked about us being the spiritual building, which is still in progress. So each day, God takes each believer, fit him according to that plan. Because some of us are placed in certain position, but others chipped around so as to fit. But either way, it's all the work of the Master Bricklayer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore then, evangelists are so important in the ongoing building process of the church. Hence, they were not included among those that laid the foundation. Of course, since the apostles were evangelists themselves, there is then a sense that some evangelists were involved in the foundation of the church. Because if the apostles were evangelists, really you can say, well, some evangelists were involved. And they were. In any case, we are saying that in terms of importance in making a person a part of the church. Now, notice carefully, I'm going to say something that in some cases may have been a little bit different from what many in the past have taught. And that is, in terms of making a person a part of the church, the evangelist outranks a pastor or a teacher. When it comes to making a person a part of the church, the evangelist outranks a pastor or a teacher. Now, many pastors don't want to believe that. Now, this is because without an evangelist, there will be no believers that pastors or teachers will build up in the faith. Now, I realize we don't have many evangelists today, but God knows what He's doing. And we should all be praying for God to raise more evangelists. Because they are the ones that will have to go around and get unbelievers, give the gospel to them so they become believers. And so, all I'm saying is that this is because why they are trying pastors is simply because in that particular field is because without them there will be no believers or pastors or teachers who will then build up in faith. Now this explains probably the reason in the list of the communication gifts in Ephesians 4, an evangelist is placed before a pastor or a teacher. Now, we're only dealing with outside the local church. Now, this may also explain the reason in the early church, the evangelists were considered successors of the apostles, having seen how important they were in getting this word across to unbelievers. Of course, though, we should not be concerned with hierarchy when it comes to evangelists and pastors, for each group has different function in connection with the Church of Christ. The pastor or teacher of God's word has the function of maturing believers so that both groups, evangelists and pastors, have different targets to whom they preach the word of God. In other words, the target of an evangelist in terms of preaching the word is different from the target of pastors. The function of an evangelist suggests that he preaches the word not in a local church, but to unbelievers. While, as we have indicated before, the pastor instructs believers for the purpose of maturing them spiritually. That's the difference. Now, both evangelists and pastors are in one body,
and each supports the other in the body. The evangelists bring those saved in the local church so that the pastor will help to mature them spiritually through the teaching of God's word. Because of the role of evangelists, then the pastor and the local church should also support evangelists in their endeavors to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They should support them, the local churches, just because their function is also important. They should be supported by the local churches, various local churches. Now, if an evangelist preaches outside the local church, why then will the apostle ask Timothy and so all pastors to do the work of an evangelist? Now, a pastor is inside the church. Was the apostle not aware that there is a difference in the main functions of these two groups? Yes, of course, he was aware of the difference between them. He was not blurring the distinction between them. Instead, under the Holy Spirit's leading, the apostle recognized that from time to time, and also especially from the time of this command onwards, that there will be those that come into a local congregation that are not believers. So then, it is the pastor who should then pray the gospel to them. I understand there are some local or a particular denomination, they don't give the gospel. The pastor just teaches, and they don't give any gospel, and people go, and they have their reasons. And that is, of course, misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. But really, this pastor says that the pastor should do the work of an evangelist. That is, recognizing, because the Holy Spirit knew ahead of time that we're coming to a point when the church will no longer really be the church of the early period. As we say it, in other words, better use the word congregations. The congregations will no longer be constituted in the same way the early church was. That is to say, that the Holy Spirit knew that from that time on, when things get muddled up, that local churches will be filled with unbelievers as well as believers. And so the pastor must continue to give the gospel doing the work of an evangelist. Now, there are at least two implications to the command that a pastor should do the work of an evangelist. A first implication is that pastors are not limited to preach in the church, but they should do so outside the church, as the Lord provides them the opportunity for preaching to unbelievers. In other words, certainly a pastor functions inside the local church, but if the Lord provides him opportunity to do so outside the local church to preach to unbelievers, he should do so too. A second implication is that all pastors are evangelists, just like all the apostles were evangelists. But the reverse is not the case. In other words, not all evangelists are pastors. All pastors are evangelists, but all evangelists are not pastors. Now, this second implication is important, though, in the ministry of the Word of God today. It is important for a person with the communication gift to determine whether he is a pastor or an evangelist. For unless he does so, he will not be effective in the ministry. I can think of a very good example of somebody who understood this, who came to an early understanding. And that is the man that most we know, and that is Billy Graham. He started as a pastor of a church somewhere in Chicago. And quickly he realized that he was not a pastor, but an evangelist. So he left the pastorate to become an evangelist. Needless to say, there is no doubt that he had a great ministry in the 20th century. Now, that's because he understood quite early. God, in his infinite mercy, tapped him, so he understood he wasn't a pastor. And so he left and became a very renowned evangelist. So really, I'm afraid though that there are many like him who call themselves pastors. And so they call themselves pastors of local churches, but in reality they're evangelists. And that, in my mind, that probably contributes to them not maturing their congregations through the teaching of the Word of God. See, one is an evangelist. That's his gift. And all of a sudden, he decides he wants to be a pastor. And he can pay the price for being a pastor. Because an evangelist, all he needs to understand is a few doctrines here and there. But the pastor has to sweat it day in, day out. And so my explanation is, I'm almost convinced that many of the pastors in the pulpit today are not pastors. They are evangelists. And no wonder they keep giving the same evangelistic preaching, as they call it, Sunday after Sunday. They're not pastors. If they probably go out, they will become effective evangelists. Now, on the other hand, though, there are some evangelists too who try to do the work of pastors. And they are also incapable of doing it, and so mislead many. Now, in any case, the final response of Timothy, and so all pastors, in the face of the negative attitude of people towards the Word of God, is to continue to teach the truth to members of the local church, so caring for them, and to also to preach the gospel to unbelievers, whether they come to the local church or outside the local church. Now, if a pastor does both well, as he should, then he will have fulfilled his function in the ministry, as the apostle states in the last command of where we're starting, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. The last command to Timothy reads this way: discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's the last command. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, the word discharge is more literally to fulfill, since that is one of the meanings of the Greek word the apostle had used here. Now, actually, the Greek word used has several meanings, but in our context, the sense is to perform one's duty completely, to finish fully one's task, to accomplish satisfactorily a task. So again, the apostle used an aorist tense in this final command, so that the sense is that Timothy, and so all pastors, should make it their top priority to fulfill satisfactorily, or to fill completely their service. Fulfill completely. Now, we use the word service instead of the word ministry, because he said the duties of your ministry. And the reason why I keep using the word service is because the word ministry is translated from a Greek word, diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. That is where we get the English word deacon, from that word. Now the word diakonia in the Greek means service or ministry. These are two possible meanings, service or ministry. In the sense of role or position of serving. Serving. The word also means an office. Now if one uses the meaning of office, then the sense should be that of the office of a servant with respect to the gospel. And that, my fellow believer, begs the question of all this pomposity that you find among some particular denominations, where they have some man at the top and he's almost but worshipped, when in reality that's not God's intention. A pastor is a servant. But when there's still all this pumping, now that you see, you know, it hasn't been too long ago that we saw that happen somewhere in Washington and New York and all the rest of them, and they were almost worshiping a human being. And I don't know that that person understands this passage. Now, a pastor is a servant of God that should carry out certain functions with respect to the gospel message. Now, it seems to me that the failure of the pastoral ministry today is in part due to the fact that many pastors do not realize that their work is not a job, but a service to the Lord. The work of a pastor is not a job. So he's not on a clock. This is not a job. In other words, all I'm saying, it is wrong for a pastor or even a local church to consider a pastor an employee of the church. A pastor is not an employee of a local church, as far as God is concerned, or from his perspective. Now, it is true that local churches pay salaries to their pastors, but that does not mean that they are their employers or the employers of the pastors. Actually, whatever salary is paid to pastors are compensation for their service to the local congregation that is mandated by the word of God. It is the way, or the congregation's way of saying to the pastor that they are appreciative of his service to the local church. Now, if we put it correctly, a pastor is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ who performs a service to him. Not a man, to him. Now, until pastors begin to understand that, some of them are content with spending 3 or 4 hours, if that much, in a week preparing the so-called sermon. And in that way, they think they have done their ministry. No, it takes a whole lot more than that. Now, what are the duties to a local church? Because I said their service really should really be considered duties to a local church more than anything, just duties. So what are these duties to a local church that a pastor should then fulfill in a satisfactory manner? There are two general duties of a pastor to a local congregation. Two duties. The first is teaching and preaching the word of God. That's the first. Now, this is the most important duty of a pastor, since the spiritual growth or the maturity of the congregation depends on it. A pastor who does not do a satisfactory teaching of the word of God is a lazy servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in fact a failure in his most important duty. Now, the second duty of a pastor is the one that most people are not aware of or ignore, is to be the watchman of the congregation. The watchman. You know what a watchman does? He stands at a sentry post or in a tower looking around to see where danger is coming, to sound the trumpet. That's a watchman. So, a pastor is a watchman of the congregation. Now, this function could be noted from the role that God assigned to the prophets in the Old Testament. A good example of this was prophet Ezekiel, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Remember, all I'm saying, that's the second duty of a pastor, to be the watchman of the congregation. Now, that's very difficult to do, because we live in a time when we are so almost self-centered, and we despise authority of any kind. And so this job is difficult to understand. But this is what God assigned to the prophet Ezekiel and all those who are shepherds. Verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 3 says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." So, hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. This is what Ezekiel says, do. That's the same thing a pastor should do. Give warning from God to the congregation. He said, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for the sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now, I do not know if you realize the seriousness of the passage and I've just read what it says to a pastor. For if you do, you will not think that a pastor is meddling with your business or invading the so-called privacy when he gets into your business, in the sense of warning you of your wrong direction that you are heading. This passage terrifies me personally, that I would rather warn any believer that is in this congregation of any danger that he faces or she faces, rather than keep my mouth shut. Whether you like it or you don't like it, I'm going to do it. You see, what the Lord said here, if a pastor does not warn a believer of his misconduct, that is, if he looks the other way, the Lord says he will deal with the believer that failed, but also demand the blood of that one from the pastor. So you may not understand the seriousness of this instruction that I have just read, but I do. So I want to be sure that I'm not held accountable for the blood of anyone in this congregation. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the seriousness of this function, that he could say to the elders of the Ephesians what is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. I don't have the time to for you to flip it, but Acts 26 through 27 says, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That is a man who understood it. So that is the function of a pastor. and not a pleasant one. And I, you know, what I'll do, I say, certain people go in certain way, I talk to them, warn them. And that way, I clear myself from the Lord. That, you know, whatever happens to the individual, I sure wish he will listen or she will listen. But nevertheless, that ministry, you know, also extends to you as a believer. That is to say, if you see a fellow believer going wrong and you look the other way, get ready. God is going to kick the person's butt and come back to you. So that means, only a pastor, we are all in this together. There's no way to run around it. It is a very serious business. And so, we all should take this very seriously and strive to do the work that we've all been called to. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.